word. It's the word that is the event, not the stylistic presentation. And maybe when we seek to bring a stylistic appreciation, we rob the word of its power. Then we're lapsing into what Paul warned of, an eloquence. So if it is bombast, I want to say, it's not because I'm trying to cut a figure or make a show. It's because that's what the Lord has called for in such a moment. But there are other moments that have been monotone moments, more powerful, because of the word itself as the bread of life that has come down from heaven. It's been given. Paul had that apostolic jealousy and reverence, instructing the church to pray for him that utterance may be given, imagine the great apostle, to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, that I might speak boldly as I ought to speak. You can take that word boldly and substitute that I might speak creatively, that I might speak authoritatively, that I might speak whatever is the grace that he's asking for that must be given as it comes down to one who will give that word faithfully. Without, when you add something, what do? You adulterate it. Without adulteration. To speak faithfully the word that is given and in the mood that God would have it to be spoken. Trust in the Lord that his word will not go forth void, because it has not a cotton-picking thing to do with your reputation. What does that matter? And God will trust that to a human vessel that could interject its own note, its own voice, its own personality. Where that boldness or authority is not expressed, there the sermon stands in jeopardy of becoming mere ceremony, an adjunct, a piece of familiar and unchallenging predictability. It requires nothing from its hearers, and it makes no demand, but only fills the space which has been made for it, and there is no glory in the church. We have only been sermonized. The word has not come to us as event. What is worse is that not only have we missed that which is creative, but just the opposite has taken place. We have been dulled in our spirits, in our discernment, in our spirituality. To that measure we are incapacitated as God's agents in the world, and constitute only a sleepy Sunday religious culture which the world can well afford to ignore. Something happens when it's not the word of God. It's not just that you're losing the word of God, but something is happening of a negative kind, namely a dullness. A dullness to your spirit, a dullness to your faculties of discernment. You know, the church is a holy place. The faith is holy. You can't transact and operate at other levels and think that it's without consequence of one kind or another. If it'll not be the creative word, it'll be uncreative. It will rob the hearer. It will dull the hearer. And we need to know that. There's loss. What is more is that as nature abhors a vacuum, the space which should have been filled with godly content and spirit now invites murky and dubious substitutes only too anxious to provide themselves. The whole explosion of high-tech electronic audio and visual entertainment, together with the proliferation of bizarre half-nude rock star posters on the walls of the children of Christian and even ministerial families, is its own testimony. There's something, if we'll not provide an apostolic environment, if there's not going to be a word that's bold and life-giving, in that vacuum, something will come to fill it. And what I'm saying is, as I travel and stay in ministerial homes, and often in the bedrooms of the children of ministers, I see the rock posters on the wall. That culture has captivated that generation because of a vacuum that was not filled by the power and the life and the authority of God in the Word. They heard mere sermonizing that leave them dull and untouched. One of the testimonies of the work that God did in Georgia in that last day where the body of Christ was established by a word. We had stayed up all night, the night before, till 11 or 12 o'clock, discussing with men who had never been set in as elders. Should we do that tomorrow? The apostolic brother is there. I'm a prophetic brother. Maybe we should pray in these elders before them, and that would make the fellowship a fellowship and a church, in fact. And I said, no, I said, we're rushing this. We're doing something human and political. It's not right. It's not organic. It's not on time. How can you even talk about eldership and government and authority when these people don't even have the concept of the body of Christ? It has not come to them as revelation. We're putting the cart before the horse. And that, and we went to bed close to midnight. The next Sunday was the final speaking time. I had no message. And somewhere, I don't know when, in the early morning hours, the Lord just quickened something about Paul's conversion. That from the commencement of his life in God, he was immediately inducted into the mystery of the body of Christ. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? That to persecute the church of God was to come against its head, who is God. And that he was blinded by the revelation of Christ on the road to Damascus, and led by the hand as a child, and remained in that condition 3 days and nights, neither eating nor drinking, until God sent Ananias, a simple, ordinary believer, to lay hands on him. And only by that provision was his blindness relieved and his baptism in the Spirit obtained. That he had to receive from another member of the body his release and his light. And the Lord just went on like that to talk about that. But that word became an event. I'll tell you how much it became an event. The kids who usually sit in the back of the room, the teenagers and those in puberty who wait for the thing to be over, it's the parents' thing. You know, their kids, they're not expected to be related. Every single one of them came up to the front of the building, broken, weeping, and repentant for their alienation and separation from the thing in which God had called their families. And one by one, they all came up and made testimonies like that, and ended up by saying, "Please pray for me," and sat down. And I thought, "Well, no, is anyone going to pray?" No one prayed. And when they all got finished, then the Lord quickened. Now have them all come up again and set out chairs in the front of the room for all of them, and let the four men who have never been set in as elders pray for them in behalf of the body. And in that act, the elders were set in without an explicit word of ordination. And from that day forth, everyone knows who the elders are, and they have gone from becoming a fellowship to becoming an expression of the body of Christ in Barnesville, Georgia, by the word that came of such an event that even kids in their puberty and adolescence were inducted and brought in. We need to have more expectation for this and more trust. And if it doesn't come, we might well and properly fear for our younger generation, drawn to the pop culture, the high-tech crut, and the video and visual things that the vacuum calls for. We have not persuaded our children about the authenticity of what we're about. And that's the real measure of whether we have attained it. The word amuse, the negation of thinking and contemplation, speaks for itself. You know that when you preface any word with the letter A, atheist, theist means God. To put the letter A means the denial of what follows. Amuse is the denial of musing. And musing is to reflect, to think, and to ponder. You ever think of that? Amusement is a flight from serious consideration. And we are a generation that must be amused. Because what is there in the church? I mean, how many who sat in last night could really have appreciated it if they could not see it or hear it by the eye or ear of the Spirit? Inga wanted to know what happened when I got home. I said, "Nothing much. It was a few people shared, you know, simple night." How do you describe it? No fireworks. The historically recent event of Nazism in Lutheran Germany is a sobering illustration of the societal consequences for such a vacuum as I am describing. Into it came the powerful, demonically inspired rhetoric of a Hitler that hypnotized an entire nation. Isn't that interesting, the paradox? That in a Lutheran Germany, whose sermons were likely as dry as dust, sermonizing believers Sunday after Sunday, into that vacuum came a demonically inspired and anointed barroom creep whose power of rhetoric was of such a kind as to hypnotize an entire nation. Even today, when you hear
if you don't even understand German, there's a vibration and a power of a compelling kind that issued from that man. It's almost God's mock on a church that failed to proclaim the word in apostolic power, that he allowed raised up this satanic alternative. And we will inherit the same unless we see to it. The alternatives to the absence of authoritative preaching are too painful then to contemplate. Should we continue in our present indifference, learning to live comfortably without the glory of God as our norm? How long, one might ask, before the privilege of hearing the real word is removed? Very likely the church, unbeknownst to itself, is following very much in the pattern of the apostate Israel that preceded it. Can it be, or is it already so, that the prophetic words of Amos are applicable to us? Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread nor of thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Not the least of our ministerial sins is the man-pleasing, casual, and general character of our public address. We compliment ourselves if our message was, quote, biblical, if there was some note of moral instruction that one could choose to draw from it. So much the better. But certainly we are not implying that we mean you in our preaching, or that your having heard our words puts you under any certain obligation. How out of tune is the whole tenor of Paul's exhortation to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Evidently, to preach the word was not meant to give a homily on a biblical text, but to be particular, pointed, and uncompromising in confronting the saints with the condition of their lives and the necessity for change. There's another statement that's worth the whole price of the 5 weeks. A whole definition of what preaching the word is, apostolically and biblically. Not providing a homily on a biblical text, but confronting, rebuking, exhorting with all longsuffering and doctrine. It's a word that is addressed to the condition and life and need of the people being spoken to. And they know it. They're not coming to hear some abstract, some general statement about the scripture, which is enjoyable to contemplate. They're going to hear something pointed to their life, their condition, and their need. Preach the word, Paul said to Timothy. The solemnity of Paul's charge and the high seriousness and eternal accountability of it would terrify many of us today. I challenge thee, therefore, before God, said Paul, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing at his kingdom. Perhaps in our age of professionalism and being credentialed rather than being apostolically charged, this is exactly what is remiss. But that too is only a symptom of the yet larger problem, the substitution of the glory of God in the church for a man-pleasing ethos. Appropriately in Timothy, in verse 5, Timothy is told to endure afflictions. Evidently, the inevitable consequence for men who preach the word, no matter the response of the hearers. If you're going to preach a word like that, you need to endure afflictions. Karl Barth, another great Swiss theologian, senses these things and sums up the crisis of preaching in these words. Preaching is an attempt undertaken with human means which are in all respects inadequate. Here a man cannot rely on his own resources, but in the eyes of God, who raises the dead and brings to life that which is not, the attempt is a good work to which his promise and his blessings are attached, but only insofar as it is undertaken by his command. Karl Barth was a great preacher, as well as theologian. In fact, his theology was always related to the subject of preaching. Theology was for preaching. Even this last reminder, altogether the critical points in the matter, throws the entire weight on the condition of faith of the preacher himself. That is to say, is he in that quality of relationship with God by which he can even himself discern what God is commanding to be spoken? If the word preaches the word commanded, are we in a place with God to hear that command? Or are we just free to ramble through our concordance and find an appropriate subject and work out a biblically sound message about it and present it? Do we even have the faith to believe that there's a word that God would command? If all of the works of God were established before the foundations of the earth were laid, doesn't that include this Sunday's message? Isn't that the reason why we could not ourselves devise a curriculum for these weeks and had to trust for an unfolding that could only come from God? But are we in a relationship with God by which that unfolding could be revealed? No wonder that men have recourse to their concordances. They have not the relationship. They cannot believe or have not the faith, which is saying the same thing, to hear a command of the word that is to be spoken. Clearly, if we are going to have an apostolic word, a creative word that performs the work and none that hear it, it will come from men who are not ruled by the fear of man but of God. Only such a one will have the incentive necessary to wait upon him and a communion sufficient to seek him for the word that he commands. Instead of being up frantically late Saturday night or early Sunday morning to polish the sermon, we'll spend our time in the holiest place of all, coming into the presence of the Shekinah glory of God and waiting there. For he said, there I will commune with you and meet with you, and there I will give you in commandment instruction for the sons of Israel. Very few of us have the faith to believe that such a place is available and that we can wait there and receive it. And you know that when you receive it, I prayed like that this morning, in fact, virtually every morning. But I don't say that I know that word is being given in that moment. I'm asking for it. I'm believing for it. I'm in that place of faith before that presence, but that's not to say that something is clicking and the bells are going off and I know what that is. But that I've got to proceed as believing that in the moment of delivery that it will be given. Although sometimes indeed the Lord does clearly communicate the actual word. It's not more than a matter of coincidence that the very sending of Paul by the Holy Ghost that initiated his apostolicity comes in that moment in Acts 13. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said. That it is in the place of communion, in the waiting before the Lord, by men who are just as content to remain as to go, that the Holy Ghost sent the word, separate unto me. And if that's the way in which their apostolic careers had their origin, by what basis did their apostolic ministries continue? Dum da dum dum. The same way by which the word came out of communion is the same way by which the word must continue in the unfolding of the apostolic career. So there was Paul, caught with his pants down, so to speak, on Mars Hill, not even ever intending to be there, brought there by circumstance, fleeing persecution, brought by other brothers, and left waiting until others would catch up with him. And while he waited, he saw the city given over to idolatry, and his heart was pierced, and he grieved, and he found himself in the marketplace talking with the philosophers and with the Jews, and they brought him up to Mars Hill and wanted to hear what this babbler had to say, who speaks some strange doctrine about resurrection. So Paul, standing on Mars Hill, all eternity hanging in the moment, the whole history of the faith at stake, facing the toughest audience that a Hebrew could face, namely Greek philosophers, who were the very antithesis of what he represented as a traveling kind of itinerant preaching bum. He said, I observed the inscription at the base of your monuments to the unknown God, and him whom you ignorantly worship, I declare unto you. Boom! He started out with an insult. Whap! Right in the face of men who prided themselves for being intellectual. Whom you ignorantly worship, you cop-outs. You want to remain ignorant. You don't want to know a living God who requires something, who has 10 commandments, who says thou shalt not. You want to be fornicating philosophers and delude yourself to think that you're looking for the deep and the ultimate things of reality and of God, and always seeking but never coming to the knowledge because you don't want it deep in your hearts. Him whom you ignorantly choose not to know, I, little skunky babbler, will declare unto you in the authority of God. And I'll tell you, every man who heard that statement that day, completely unpremeditated, given in the moment, is accountable before God eternally. Only one apostolic hearing is all that anyone ever needs or deserves. After that, you're accountable before God. How come he had that word? Did he devise it and making notes on his way up to the ascent of Mars Hill? Somewhere earlier in the day, in his times of communion with God, he waited before the presence of the Most High, not knowing what the day would bring. And who is sufficient for these things? But God remembered, and in the moment of requirement, he had a word for which men will be accountable eternally. So, the ability to wait, to have communion, to seek him for the word that he commands is the issue. It's not a matter of coincidence that the very sending of Paul, as I already said, came as they ministered to the Lord. We need to be reminded that the veil is rent, that there is a God that bids us enter boldly, that there's a place of communion available in the holiest place of all, above the ark, between the cherubim, at the mercy seat of God, and in his Shekinah presence, where his intimate whisper can be heard. Shall he not give us the wherewithal to command as well the words of command? Will he not give us the wherewithal to command as well as the words of command? And shall it not come to us in the very same place? Has not our teaching, as our preaching, been too much about God rather than of God, because we have been too little with God? There I will meet with thee, there in the place of intimate communion. And we're getting to the real nub of the matter, the whole issue of authority in the church. Was it some hotshot who can raise his voice, who has some facility to crack things off and crack the whip and do this and do that, and has extrapolated verses from Paul and knows how to administer them to the churches that makes them apostolic? Authority is relative to the knowledge of God in intimate communion, or it's not authority. And that will distinguish the false apostles from the true. And our ability to discern the one from the other is relative to our communion with God. If we have not that communion, we'll be impressed with these flaky substitutes and these hot shots and loud mouths who are able and capable. And we'll miss the guy who falters and stumbles and chokes and splutters and is called a babbler. In the last analysis, is not this what the world is dying for, the communication of very God himself? Is not this the apostolic message, the foundation of the church and all reality itself? Can there be any communion between men that has not first been preceded by communion with God? If we are sufficiently gripped with the mandate which is ours as the ministers of his word, we must say with Paul, who is sufficient for these things? And the great apostle answers his own question with appropriate apostolic meekness. Not that we are fit, again you see Paul, in his Jewish inflection, not that we are fit, qualified, and sufficient, that our ability of ourselves to form personal judgments or to claim or count anything as coming from us. Of course, he's counted anything that might have served for that as dung. But our power and ability and sufficiency are from God. It is he who has qualified us, making us to be fit and worthy and sufficient as ministers and dispensers of a new covenant. What is the genius of apostolic transmission? God. God in the vital experience and consciousness of the apostolic communicator. The God who anoints what he himself alone appoints. To live in the knowledge of that God is also to speak out of his presence, and also that we will be held accountable for every idle word we speak. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall all receive stricter judgment. Therefore does Paul conclude, and I also, for we are not like so many as hucksters making the trade of peddling God's word, measuring it short and adulterating the divine message, but as men of sincerity and the purest motive, commissioned and sent by God, we speak his message in Christ the Messiah in the very sight and the presence of God. That's my concluding quotation, because there are many hucksters, many glib, facile communicators, many who adulterate, temper, take the sharp edge off, make it humanly and religiously acceptable. But, he says, as men of sincerity and the purest motive, I would underline the word men, flesh and blood, men, commissioned and sent by God, we speak his message in Christ in the very sight and presence of God. Paul was always conscious of this, the judge. We shall be accountable for all that we have done in our bodies, both good and bad. Everything is before God. Isn't that what Elijah said? Is the Lord my God lives? He wasn't just making a statement about God's durability, but the very presence of the God continually brooding, for whom he had the highest accountability and not before man. Nothing is calculated to break the fear of God for preachers than this knowledge, this God to whom we are accountable. He's invisible, but the congregation is very visible, with their arms folded, waiting for you to perform some spiritual roulette, that though they were up late at night in front of the TV set, you're going to come up with some dynamic now and wake them up out of their lethargy and rouse them. And after all, that's why they're paying you a handsome salary. Everything is stacked against apostolic and prophetic proclamation. It waits for men who are indifferent to their reputations, and even more than that, to the issue of their livelihood. Maybe we men need to be encouraged to refuse their salaries coming from their congregation and say, no, I'm sorry, I appreciate this, but I feel that I need to trust God for my subsistence. I cannot be dependent on the measure that comes from you. It will unconsciously even affect the way in which I conceive and bring the word. Yep. Well, let's pray for the word of God, which is to say, for the proclamation that comes from men. Who wait upon him, who are accountable to him only, who are jealous insanely for his glory, who can bear the reproach of men, their disappointment, even their accusations, their rebukes, to be told that they're loveless, that they're doing harm to the body of Christ. The most ironic contradictions of the very things for which they're giving their lives. So, Lord, how about a commissioning this morning of men who are to be sent in the last days to hold fast the word of life, to proclaim it, to set it forth before your people, whether they will hear it, whether they will reject it. For your word shall not go forth void. It'll bring salvation or it'll bring judgment. But let it be the word of your command. It has not its origin in our heads and is not performed out of our ability. It comes from your deepest, dearest heart that can only be consulted in that holy place where you wait for men who will come in dependence before you. In a faith believing that out of that communion will come in commandment instruction for the sons of Israel. Let there be a commissioning, my God. Hearing the cry of a heart here and in this room who will say, send me. Willing to jeopardize everything that has up till now been obtained in the affection and esteem of men and even the material compensations which have come. And Lord, even as we pray for ourselves as preachers, the holy calling, we pray for our congregations, we pray, my God, for the church. We pray that elevation of the word of God, the respect for it, the willingness to hear it, to receive it as exhortation or rebuke and not as homily on a biblical theme. A people who want to grow up, a people who want to come of age, a people who want to be addressed, want to be required of, want a word that will compel something from them that's costly. Lord, we ask something for the church in this hour. Precious God, that when our brothers shall return to their places, not only has something happened to them in these weeks, but something has happened to those to whom you've called them, and who have indeed sent them intuitively in the hope of something of this kind, a qualitative breakthrough, a coming into a place of transcendence that makes the words apostolic and prophetic more than cliche, more than a new novelty, but the awesome thing that they were at the first and must again be at the last. Commission, my God, this morning. Seal and send men who will bear your word without compromise. They'll speak it in your mood. They'll not take the edge off of it, consciously or unconsciously, to make it acceptable. Lord, give us a renewed respect, a reverence for the phenomenon of preaching. You can validate that commission by a prayer of your own.
Lord, there's sufficient for these things. The human flesh really is bound and is willing to give itself to them. As Isaiah said, I'm a man of unclean lips. But Lord, my desire is that you apply the cold of your words to my lips, that they might come out and be the kind of command that you spoke to. That life may come from those people that hear. I find myself available to you.
Amen. Thank you, Lord. You have to endure much affliction, Paul said, if you preach the word. As exhortation and as rebuke.
Father, I thank you for the word that you have put in my heart. I surrender all understanding that I have that word, Father, so that each time that you give me the opportunity to speak, it will become fresh and real.
Yes.
Father, I'm still not enough to stand on my own feet.
Higher call than to preach the word of God.
Kingdom in the heavenly.
I know you've not called me to preach, but you have called me to give a word in season. And even one word, Lord, can carry the power to change lives. And because of that, and because of the love for you, I too today renew a covenant with you that I will spend time in communion with you in your holy place, Lord, to be changed and be prepared for that one word that will come out at any time, and I will not know when it will come. God, I submit my life, I submit any fear of man, even man meaning my closest friends and relatives, my family. Lord, that I will not let anything, any kind of reputation to hinder the word that would come forth through me as your vessel, Lord. Purify me in all senses of the word, Lord, in every area, every nook and cranny, oh God, I lay myself before you. I lay myself on your altar for your purifying work, oh God. And I pray that in communion with you, that you will make me into that person who can carry your word at a moment's notice when it is necessary, oh Lord. I thank you for the honor. I thank you for the privilege. I bow down before you in gratitude in the name of Jesus.
You alone, Father, are sufficient. It's strong and often the very first form. Father, I pray that you will break down the hard things that's in my heart, to purify my heart, that in my innermost being I may honor the call to the truth of God. And thank you, Father, for the word of our faith, the word of our faith, the word of our faith. Those are the ones that I wish to speak on. You call me to speak to those things of life, your voice. It's never different to when I should speak and when I should not speak. Father, I pray that you
Yes.
But I will no longer fear
that. Grant me
permission or any persecution, but I will not fear my reputation or anything that I own and belong to. Father, I desire to dwell in that school. Thank you and found the holy presence of God.
Holy love.
Baptist Lord in the wilderness knew a lot of truth, but he was waiting. He was confined to wait until the Word of the Lord came. But I pray that there be a restoration of such a jealousy. Lord, I faint at the standard, but I love it. And God, I know I'd be happy with nothing less. Just ask you, Father.
Father, I just thank you for this. The Word, and I know a wisdom that our faith should not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the wisdom of God. That Jesus Christ was the wisdom of God and the power of God demonstrated, and that we may know this and walk in this and for a closer communion with you in the future place, that we can be more sensitive and hear your Word when we come out of that. And the confidence in you. And we just thank you, Lord, that you promised in your Word that we will have life and be able to walk in your Word. I just thank you and pray to you.
Father, thank you. Father, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, Lord. And help me to live a life where I can stay in silence, Lord, and where I can wait for wisdom to come. Help me to grow in that inner life, Father, that really takes over and have a life of its own so that the outer life becomes unimportant. Let that inner life be more important than life.
Acknowledging that I'm not my own and walking in front, you are the conqueror, I am the clay, and I say, Father, have your own way. And thank you for your eternal faithfulness to hear a cry and hold us to it. And I pray even now also for every word that is coming forth. God, when you would see fit to take family away and take things away, Father, I pray that everyone here would remember the vows this morning.
Yes, Lord.
Well, Father, your Word is truth and your Word is life. Mm-hmm. And it's better not to vow than to vow not to keep it before the Holy One of Israel. You are an austere God. You are a God who expects in return for what is spoken. And we thank you for that this morning, Father.
Hallelujah.
And that you are the way that you are, and that you require an account and a rending for every word. We bless you for it, Father. We say thank you and wish you a holy name.
Father, I thank you for David's words that says, I not only want to walk your way, I want to run it, but I can't do that until you give me a willing heart.
Yes, so.
Lord, I recognize that this word this morning is too hard for me in the natural. I'm honest, I don't know that I didn't want to go that way. Lord, I put myself at your feet with regard to this word and asked if I feel just a sense of this avoidance in myself, this feet, this kind of nothingness. Lord, you created out of nothingness. and I pray that you would do that in my life, that I would be willing to do your will, whatever that costs, whatever that means.
Pray.
Father, I surrender to you. God, from it.
Thank you. Lord, we thank you that you've shown us again just circumstances of bringing people together and a word that is spoken from you, and to bear that reproach, Lord, that our lives could just be an example and a witness, a testimony of the things that you desire, Lord. And just pray now that can be that voice in the earth, Lord, that distinct sound that would sound forth the heavenly desire, the power of your word to change, Lord, when it's spoken, Father. God, I thank you for bringing us here and forming our lives and once again just renewing that relationship, that bond, that commitment, that covenant. And our devotion to you would be pure, Lord. We just be broken before you, Lord.
Precious God. Lord, I thank you for the word this morning.
Thank you, Lord.
It's a heavy word, Lord, but Paul said your grace is sufficient.
Hallelujah.
For your strengthening our weakness. Lord, you've been in my life for 12 years, Lord, and not once do I regret doing your will.
Thank you.
I don't know the implications or where you want me to go, where you're going to leave me, Lord. But I know you're a loving God. I know you see me through. Your love always be intact in my heart. And there's no way I can be pleased other than doing your will. Because when you're pleased, I'm pleased. I thank you for the oneness. You're establishing my heart with you, Lord. And Lord, I pray that our brothers and sisters don't look at this as a heavy weight that they got to carry. Because, Lord, you're always carrying us.
Thank you, Father.
I've seen hard times, Lord, and sometimes you wish you were never in them. But Lord, when you come out of them, I know that it was all worth it.
Thank you, Father.
That there's something far more glorious on the other side. And that's part of the Christian life. Living by faith and trusting that you're not a hard taskmaster, but a loving God that leads his flock into liberty and freedom.
Yes.
To be what we ought to be, what we're created to be.
Thanks.
A real people who love a living and real God.
Thank you, Lord.
So, Lord, I just pray, Father, you upon that in your saints. And know, Lord, that you lead us, properly. May you lead us into life, into love. So, Lord, I don't know what my commission is, Lord. I take it day by day.
Thank you.
I don't think I'm here by chance. I don't know my exact calling. I'm more capable probably than anybody here. So be it, Lord. Lead me each day according to thy will.
Yes.
I love you, Lord.
Praise Jesus.
Thank you, Lord, for bringing us to this high mountain and path and giving us a glimpse of transfiguring things.
Yes, Lord.
May we hear again the eternal voice of the Father that was sounded then and sounds still. Hear ye him. And in hearing him, all of the awesome implications of that hearing, may we also hear, be not afraid. And we won't be afraid in our being.
Thank you.
Because you said so. You spoke a word into our being.
Praise
that we're not to be afraid of. And so we thank you, Lord. And we just put aside the feelings of fear and intimidation of what this will require. You've spoken it. Whenever we will see the transfiguring thing and hear you, the ultimate requirement of it always comes. Also your word. Not just given as a comfort, as an event.
Yes.
Being not afraid.
Hallelujah.
Thank you.
let God arise and his enemies be scattered from him. Lord, we thank you that you are the resurrection and the life. Lord, I believe there are many who are buried under the ground, Lord. Dead, Lord. And you can speak the word, and they will arise. And your enemies will be scattered, and their enemies will be scattered. And Lord, their voices will be heard. Whether they are great eagles or little sparrows, you have an eye for every one. Your eye is on the sparrow. And Lord, the fallen one, the buried one. And Lord, you will raise them up. And
yes.
I pray, Lord, you speak the word to raise up those who are born and buried. Lord, those who are tired, those who feel nothing anymore, Lord. But my God, you have the power to do it.
Yes.
And I pray, Lord, that you will raise them up to your glory and honor, my God.
This is the will of him that has sent me, that of all which he has given me, I should lose nothing.
Thank you. your word again. Word of spirit and of flesh. Even of a kind that you spoke to us today. Consecration to be a sent one of the bearer of the word. Lord, we don't know how to pray.
Yes, Lord. Jesus.
Don't want to miss the moment either.
Precious Lord.
But may come, Lord, for your servant. And we ask, precious God, that as you made Paul and as you made others, you will make him also an able minister of the new covenant. Grant, my God, a divine
precious Lord.
Whatever there is, my God, that lies too deep for words, of fear of man, of insecurity, of how he's heard, received, understood, Lord, may you dissipate it away. Give him, my God, a whole trust and confidence that however complex the things, my God, that need to be mediated and made known and revealed and understood, will grant him a great simplicity of utterance, Lord, given of God, that they might be made. Give him, my God, a quality of speaking relative to the depth of insight and understanding that you've granted. And equally with a humility, my God, that he will be humbled each time he hears you bringing forth these complex things and setting them before your people with clarity and with power. Let today be a turning point. Work something in the deeps of release as proclaimer in Jesus' name.
Just as you called Lazarus,
Paul,
said to us today that we're not to be concerned if all we can have is a little sputtering or mutterings or a little something, Lord. We don't have a grand plan for what we're doing, Lord. And what I've heard you say to us is that we're not to judge that, Lord, not to find fault with what you desire to speak through us, Lord. And I just speak that word also for Reggie, Lord, that he not judge what you give him, Lord, that he trust you to use the little thing that he gives, whatever it is, Lord, that it is satisfactory, it pleases you, but that it's from you and not from him. It's a thing that brings life. It's a command. It's a word made live by you. So just give him peace, Lord, not to judge the words that come out of his mouth, Lord, but to rest in those, that they came from the mount. Thank you, Lord.
Yes, your word shall not go forth. Hallelujah.
Thank you.